Well, let me have you turn with me to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find John 20 on page 1077. I'm going to be reading John 20, starting in verse 24 this morning. But before I do that, let me say a couple of things by way of introduction. We are all familiar with successful business. One of the things that makes a successful business is a good vision statement and a mission statement that tells the people, the consumer, how it is that they're going to accomplish their vision. And one of the things that we find is the better the vision statement, the more accurate the mission statement, the better a company serves. And we can count on them for the delivery of goods that we've come to expect. You know how it is when Coca-Cola changes its formula. That's not a good mission practice, that sort of thing, right? We can taste it immediately. But we also know there are other businesses that aren't quite as specific in what they make as Coca-Cola. For instance, there's Amazon. And you know the vision and the mission statement of Amazon. Maybe you don't. I was just intrigued to find out what it is. And I'll simplify it. But it's basically, we want to be the most customer-centric company on planet Earth. I would say they're doing a pretty good job of that. They're very customer-centric. Or how about IKEA? IKEA is a little more homey. You know, a little more comforting. In fact, that's their goal. Their goal is to make life a little better for many people. A little better by way of furniture. And then there's Twitter. Twitter. Twitter's vision, mission is to create a platform so that they can create and share ideas, so that you, rather, can create and share ideas without barriers. Now, you and I both know you're laughing because Twitter has decided to create barriers. They've decided to tell us what information is acceptable to share and what isn't acceptable to share. And what happens when that kind of thing takes place is what's called mission drift. When you begin to drift from your mission, when you begin to add ideas or add practices that take away, subtract from your original delivery of goods, then people know it. You know, the church is very similar when we talk about all of this sort of thing. I mean, I want you to think about it. The church is very much something that has a product to give, if I can be so crass as that. In other words, the church has a purpose, it has a vision, it has a mission. Its existence is here for a reason, however you want to say it. The problem is that in the 80s and 90s, what caught hold of the churches was the marketing mentality. In other words, if companies can market themselves, if they can create vision statements and mission statements, then why can't we, the church, do the same thing? And so churches started to create these statements. The trouble is, this is the problem. The problem is, the church does one thing. And so if everybody's vision and mission statement looks the same because the church does one thing, well, then you got to get creative. You got to say something like this. Well, we got to be different. What do we offer the culture that other churches in our area aren't offering? Now, that's a bad way to think if you're the church, because that's how mission drift creeps in. I want you to think about the RPCNA's mission statement, if you will. It's in their testimony. And basically, I'm going to shorten it up. Because I think the first sentence grabs it, but I'm not even going to give you the first sentence. I'm just going to give you the idea of it and use the words as I do. The RPCNA's mission statement is simply this: to preserve, to maintain, and proclaim the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty good. I think that reflects what the Bible talks about when it talks about the mission and purpose and vision and mission of the church. To proclaim, maintain, and preserve the gospel. You know what, though? We can take that for granted. We can take that for granted because what we start to do is we start to do what they did back in the 80s and 90s. We start to say, yeah, but what do we really have to offer? What's our niche in the community? How are we going to distinguish ourselves and so serve the group of people around us? I once had a man in years ago when I was first starting church planning tell me, you've got to create your niche. What's your niche, Jeff? Is it going to be a food pantry? Is it going to be an after-school program? What's it going to be? And here all the while, I'm thinking, I just got through seminary, and they told me the gospel was my niche. You see, our text is a vivid reminder of what the church is and what it does and what God does in it. That's what this text reminds us of. So I want to read John's Gospel, chapter 20. I want to start in verse 24. I want to go through verse 31. And I want to remind you that this is the Word of the living God. Let's give our attention to it. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In 1994, Moody Memorial Church hosted a debate. It's a debate between a man by the name of William Lane Craig, who was an evangelical defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and John Dominic Crossan. John Dominic Crossan was a liberal, is a liberal, and they were going to debate this proposition: is the resurrection of Jesus Christ a historical event? And the moderator read a paragraph from another work and basically set the stage for the debate. It went something like this: Christianity is rooted in real events of history. And that really centered things for the contestants in that debate, because that was really what was at issue. Is Christianity historic? And it didn't take the debaters long to get past the historicity of Christianity itself to the very heart of the matter. Is the resurrection a historical event? I want you to understand something. I say that because you need to hear me say it again. The events that we have here in the Gospel of John are real history. They really happened. But I want you to also understand something else. History teaches us lessons. In fact, you remember Santayana's quote, "He who cannot remember history is condemned to repeat it." History in general ought to teach us a few things. But think about inspired history. History that is recorded exactly the way God would have it, because he inspired the penmen to write the very things that he wanted them to write. Inspired history certainly teaches us, and in fact that's what Paul tells us twice in two different epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Romans chapter 15. He says these things are recorded as examples, and they are recorded for our instruction. In other words, the things of the Old Testament and the events of the New are lessons for us. We're supposed to learn from them. The question is, what are we supposed to learn from this historical picture set before us today? And as I've already said, I think it's simple. We are to learn what it means to be the church and what God does in the church. And so I want us to walk through this text with that in mind. And so let's just take it apart and look at it from a couple of different angles. First of all, I want you to notice that the church witnesses. The church witnesses. Remember the vision statement of the church. It is to preserve, maintain, and proclaim the gospel. Now, I want to stop and I want to just talk to you about a technical point for a minute. Something that's a technical point, but an important point. Something that I think that we can easily lose sight of, and when we do, we end up in a bit of trouble, and I'll tell you why that it is in a minute. But the technical point that I want to make is this. There are two terms that we ought to keep in mind when we think about the gospel. There's what's called the historia salutis, or the history of salvation, and there's what's called the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. Now, what's the difference? The difference, if I can put it very simply, is this. The historia salutis, or the history of salvation, is the gospel. And the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, is the application of the gospel to individuals. Let me broaden out of just a little bit more. When you think about the history of salvation, what do you think about? Well, you think about the birth and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection and ascension and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Elder John read to us earlier. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel that I received that I'm delivering to you. And there he rehearsed the life and the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, not to mention the ascension and his visiting eyewitnesses. That's the history of salvation. That's the gospel. The ordo salutis is the application of the gospel. Those are things like election and regeneration and conversion, which entails repentance and faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. That's the application. Now, sometimes we get ourselves at cross purposes, because when we talk about the gospel, we end up talking a lot about the application of the gospel rather than the gospel itself. Now, the application of the gospel is a wonderful thing, but we need to remember that the application of the gospel isn't the gospel. The gospel, if I can put it so simply as this, is Jesus Christ come to us clothed in righteousness through the events and the history of his own life. The application of that gospel is him unfolding us in his righteousness. Now, when you look at this text, the gospel that's proclaimed is the historia salutis. Remember what Mary said? When the gardener, who turned out to be Jesus, spoke her name, Mary. And she turns around and she says, Teacher. And then she runs back to the disciples and she says this. Remember what she says? Repent and believe. No, she says, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the resurrected Christ. In other words, she's testifying to his resurrection. And think about it. When the disciples give their testimony to Thomas, they say, Thomas, you weren't with us, but we've seen the Lord. We have. It must have been utter shock for the disciples to hear from Thomas what he said next. I don't believe it. I don't believe it, guys. You know what? Unless I put my hands in his nail-pierced hands, unless I put my hand in his side, unless I feel the wound, I'm not going to believe it. I'll never believe it. He was one of them. He was among them. Doubting Thomas. B.B. Warfield wrote an article on doubt for a theological encyclopedia. It's printed in his shorter works. It's an excellent piece. He just walks through some of the different Greek words that give the different nuances of doubt. For instance, he talks about doubt in terms of perplexity. Then he talks about it in terms of distraction, and then hesitation, and then questioning, and then skepticism, all the way down to unbelief. You know, as I read that article, as I thought about that article, I went back and reread it. One of the things that I found was, I found that Warfield places Thomas in a more charitable spot than I might. That's the question that we're forced to ask when we look at this text. Where's Thomas? You know, the text doesn't tell us outright, but it's interesting that Thomas seems to be adamant, unless I see these things, I will never believe. I find it difficult to put him in the camp of weak faith. I have a tendency to put him in the camp of unbelief. But what's interesting about all of this is this. They're able to get this guy to church. Isn't that interesting? They're able to bring him with them on the eighth day. And he's there. Why is he there? I don't know why he's there. This is an interesting thing to speculate. Why is Thomas there? You can't say it's what they've always done. This is the second first day of the week. Do you get it? Anyway. Maybe it's the fellowship. Maybe it's the cultural fit. When you think about this, maybe he's saying, oh man, I've really done it to myself this time. I've hung out with these guys for 3 years, and how am I going to go back out there? I guess I'll have to keep hanging around, but I'll just be the skeptic in the bunch. What I think's wonderful is that Thomas is, well, he's like anybody that we meet. He's like anybody that we invite to church. Come. Come. You bring them to church. Why do you bring them to church? That's an interesting thing. Because you know and I know that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the world thinks that this is the dumbest place in the world. This is where foolishness is talked about, right? And yet we know that this is where the wisdom of God is proclaimed. The gospel is the wisdom of God. But it's foolishness to the world. So why would you invite somebody from the world to this place? Why would you do that? Well, I'm not going to tell you yet. I'm going to go on to the second point, and I'm just going to say that not only does the church witness, but the church worships. The church worships. Before answering that question, why would you invite them to church? Let me ask another question. What's John doing? What's John doing here? Well, think about what he does. He says, this is the eighth day. Now, when you tell somebody this is the eighth day, and that they are gathered again, you automatically go back to the first day of the week. What is he telling us? He's telling us that this is another first day of the week wherein they're gathered. He's also telling us, just like he told us before, that the doors were locked. He also tells us that Jesus stood among them. He also tells us that Jesus proclaimed the same gospel of peace on that second day, on the eighth day, as he did on that first day of the week. And interestingly enough, he doesn't do something different than he did on that first day of the week. He showed his wounds then. And he shows his wounds now, on the eighth day. So what's John doing? What's he doing? Well, I think what he's doing is simple. He's telling us that the church is gathered again. The church is gathered again. He's telling us that instead of the Lord's Day being something that grew up long after, 30 years after, under the tutelage of Paul maybe, instead of the Lord's Day becoming the Lord's Day 30 years after the resurrection, he's telling us that the Lord's Day became the Lord's Day on the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling us that there was a second first day of the week, and a third first day of the week, and a fourth first day of the week, and on and on and on. He's telling us that this is the day the church gathers, and this is the gathering of the church to worship. Now let me come back to the question. Why bring people to church? Why do it? Well, the Bible tells us in some places why we might do it. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, it tells us that the preaching of the word is for the church. The foolishness of God in the eyes of the world is the wisdom of God in the eyes of the believer. And so the proclamation of the word encourages and builds up the saints. But in 1 Corinthians 14, it also talks about that person who might wander in. And that person who might wander in. Well, what will God do? And that leads to the third thing that I want us to talk about, and it's that Christ works in the midst of the church. Christ works in the midst of the church. You know, I'm never surprised anymore when I hear it, although I wish I were, because you hear it so often. Why is it that people come to any given church? Well, there's the social connection. There are the programs. There are the opportunities for fellowship and service. And you see, what this does is it puts people as judges over the church. Why is it that I'm going to sell me on your church? You know, give me your best marketing pitch as to why I should go there. But when we look at this text, notice what it does. It tells us that on the first day of the week, Christ meets with his people and proclaims the gospel to them. And if I can just say it, why invite people to church? That's it. Because Christ meets with his people and he declares the gospel to them. You know, there's an interesting, I wasn't going to take you here, but I think I will. I took you to Ephesians 2:17 the last time. Let me just take you to Romans chapter 10 this time. And in Romans chapter 10, there's an interesting text there, starting in verse 14. And it says this: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Now, that sentence in the New American Standard Bible is rendered a little differently, and let's see if you can pick up the difference. I'll read the second sentence of verse 14. And how are they to believe in whom? In him, rather. So, let me. And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? The difference is in that preposition of. Of is in our text. In the New American Standard, for instance, it's not there. It's a translational decision. But you can see the impact that it makes. If I put the of in there, then you are hearing about Jesus this morning. But if I take the of out, you are hearing Jesus this morning. And the impact of that is astounding. I happen to think that the of doesn't belong there. Not because of any, I mean, grammatically, it could be there, it could not be there. But I'll tell you this, when you look at the theology of the scriptures, one of the things that you realize is that Jesus is speaking through the proclamation of his word to his people. It's that simple. Jesus meets with his people and he proclaims peace to them through the right preaching of the word. That's why you invite people to church. You invite people to, you may have a great fellowship meal. You may have wonderful programs. But I'll tell you what, if Jesus isn't meeting with his people in the proclamation of the gospel, then I don't care what your fellowship meals are like, and I don't care what your programs do, and I don't care how friendly your people are. Your church has just drifted in its mission. And you see what I'm saying. You see what I'm saying in this text. Jesus appears in their midst, proclaims the gospel, and then turns to Thomas. Thomas belongs to him. The disciples may not have understood that. The disciples may have had doubts about that. Does Thomas really belong? Is he like Judas? Did we lose another one? But all of a sudden, Jesus appears, proclaims the gospel, and he knows Thomas belongs to him. And he turns to Thomas and he says, here they are. Touch them. Put your hand out. Feel it. Now it doesn't say in the text that he does. But Jesus is offering. He's addressing his doubt. And I want to tell you what I think Jesus is doing. I agree with Herman Ritterbos. Ritterbos says that this is a rebuke. Jesus is shaming Thomas. You know, we have a tendency to think to ourselves, oh, that's not very nice. We have a tendency to think to ourselves that that kind of thing drives people away. I want you to think about it. Any of you that have children, do you discipline them? Or do you say, I can't discipline them, that will drive them away? The scriptures are pretty clear. You don't discipline your kids, you hate your kids. Your kids need discipline. The question, though, we have to ask ourselves is, what was the problem? What was the problem with Thomas? Well, I'll tell you what. It wasn't that Thomas lacked material witness. I want you to think about this. Go back to chapter 14. This is in the upper room. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and so on. And then Thomas says this, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus says to him, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And so on. And then Philip says this, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus responds, verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You see, Thomas saw. The only implication you can draw when you look at the text itself is that Thomas was very much like the unbelieving world that followed Jesus around seeking a sign. In 2:23 and in 4:48 and in 6:26, Jesus was continually saying to them, you need a sign. That's the only way you're going to believe. And guess what? When you see the sign, you won't even believe then. And in fact, in chapter 6, he says to them, you didn't even follow me because you saw a sign. You followed me because your bellies got filled. Thomas fit into that category. Because he was with Jesus for 3 years. He saw him. He should have recognized that in seeing Jesus, I've seen the Father. But he didn't. He was very much like the crowd that needed a sign. And in this sense, I want you to understand that Thomas stood as judge over Jesus. In other words, let me put it like this. Jesus' word was not authoritative to Thomas. It wasn't enough. Jesus talks about believing on the authority of his word repeatedly through John's gospel in 3:33 and in 5:24 and in 5:39. All of those texts and more talk about believing the authoritative testimony of not only Jesus, but the scriptures that speak of Jesus. And when Jesus confronts his doubt, Thomas responds. It's almost as if it's an exclamation of sorts. My Lord and my God, that kind of thing. Why should we invite people to church? Why should we be a witnessing community that says, hey, come to church? The answer is very simple. Because it's in church that the gospel is proclaimed and Jesus speaks to those who belong to him. Well, this leads us with one final point that I want to make, and it's a weighty lesson. I want you to understand there's a difference between eyewitnesses and what we were dealing with Thomas. Remember, Thomas wasn't just poo-pooing the eyewitnesses. Thomas was simply saying, look, I need a sign, guys. I know I was with Jesus for 3 years, just like you were. And you say I should have understood this. Jesus says I should have understood this by being with him. But I got to tell you, I need a sign. If I'm going to believe, I need a sign. There's a difference between eyewitnesses and Thomas setting himself up as judge and jury over the authority of Jesus. And I want you to understand that John was writing for a time when there would no longer be eyewitnesses. That's the idea of putting verse 30 and 31 here. Verse 30 and 31 is really to us. In other words, look guys, there have been many things that Jesus did, but these are placed down on this papyrus scroll for a reason. And I want you to understand something. I already told you about the ancient historiography, and I told you about how important eyewitnesses were in that. And I want you to understand something. There's some really good work going on in New Testament scholarship that's exploring the idea of eyewitnesses, and Richard Bauckham has really led the way in that in a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's kind of a weighty book, but if you're interested in that sort of thing, that's where to start. And what he does is he has a section in there that talks about the credibility of eyewitnesses. And he doesn't just use New Testament scholarship. He says, let's think about what the world is saying. Sociologists and psychologists, what are they saying about eyewitness accounts? And he basically comes back and he says, after harvesting the evidence, and he says, even the world is saying that eyewitness accounts are reliable. Now, he's doing it for a purpose. Bauckham is trying to undermine a liberal thesis that says that there was a long history of tradition, and so there was a lot of change that went into the gospel accounts from the day of Jesus to the day of the liberals, or to the day of the writing of the scriptures, so say the liberals. And Bauckham is saying, no, that's a wrong way to think about it. These eyewitnesses in the scriptures tell us that there's a very short window between what actually happened and when it was written down. And the people who wrote it down said, you can go ask the witnesses because they're still alive. So eyewitnesses are really important and valuable. But I want you to understand something else. Apart from all of that, I want you to understand that the eyewitnesses here are infallible. John is the infallible author because the Spirit has so inspired him. In fact, John wants us to understand that. Look in the last chapter, chapter 21 and verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. But he says here in this mission statement, this purpose statement of this gospel, in verse 31, 30 and 31, he says, there are many things that were not written. I didn't choose certain things to go into this gospel, but I chose other things. And I want you to understand that the things that go into this gospel are to be believed because they're true. And they carry authority. And in believing them, you're not simply aligning yourself with a worldview, with a certain perspective, but you are believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that will lead to eternal life for you. In 1926, 2,600 letters were discovered. 2,600 letters from a 17th century post office in the Netherlands. 2,600 letters. Now, this was the busiest post office, at least in the region. It was run by a husband and wife. And this box that was given to the postal museum in The Hague was called the piggy bank. That was what they called it. They called it the piggy bank because the postal service got money for claimed letters. But they didn't get money until the letter was actually claimed. And so they would put unclaimed letters into the piggy bank, hoping that one day someone would come along and claim it, pay them the money. These letters, 600 of them, still remain unopened. These letters are wildly interesting, but they're not authoritative. This letter, this gospel, is authoritative. And it's not just wildly interesting, but it is God's word set forth by his chosen author to tell us what is true, that we might have eternal life. You are to read it, and you are to believe it unto the saving of your soul. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word and for the Christ it proclaims. Father, bless our time together. Bless us in your word. Do things in us that will last for all eternity. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.